Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you would. Our brother Mike introduced his thoughts last evening and said that his plan is to speak as the Lord leads throughout the weekend on the truths of the New Testament church, a wonderful topic. And after much prayer, I feel confident before the Lord that He has led me to speak on the life of the New Testament church. Mike would be the first one to say, and I would heartily agree with him, New Testament truth, apart from New Testament life, comes to no glory for Christ. It can actually have very much the opposite effect, and it comes to no practical benefit. New Testament truth and New Testament life must go together. Now, to illustrate this, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it's too lengthy to read any particular portion, and so I'm just going to read one verse that we read last night, 1 Corinthians 11, 1 and 2. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions as I delivered them to you. Mike mentioned last night that the word tradition means something passed down. Boy, you say the word tradition to a group of young people today, and immediately they think negative. They're trained by the world these days. They're trained to think in terms of tradition being a bad thing. And so if we're going to properly understand the heart of Jesus Christ, if we're going to understand it in such a way that we can honor the heart of Jesus Christ, then we have to draw a distinction between an ecclesiastical tradition and a biblical tradition. A biblical tradition is something that the resurrected head delivered through the apostles, through the Word of God, to us. We don't have the option of playing with, as Mike well illustrated last night, a biblical tradition. Now, every one of our groups have ecclesiastical traditions. What temperature we set the thermostat at, I'm for that ecclesiastical tradition being somewhat low. I end up wearing one of these and sweating very often. And that's an ecclesiastical tradition. What time you break bread on a Sunday would be an ecclesiastical tradition. If and when the Lord leads the oversight of an assembly to change an ecclesiastical tradition, is that okay? Of course it is, right? Of course it is. Will the Lord ever lead the elders of an assembly to go against a biblical tradition? The Lord won't do that. There is no discrepancy between the living Word of God and the written Word of God. Living Word of God is the resurrected Jesus Christ. So, here we are. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We have the head covering. We have four reasons given for the head covering. I'm not going to go into depth on any of these things. What I really want to do is look at it, just a quick, brief overview of these things. Four reasons given for the head covering: headship, glory, created order, angels. None of that has anything to do with the church of Corinth. It was picked up recently by a young man, and he told me on the way back from the airport, he said, you know, I just think the head covering is a secondary issue. In his mind, that's how he was justifying not practicing it. I think it's a secondary issue. Every time I read this passage, I cannot come to that conclusion. I've been asked to teach on this passage numerous times in my life, and every time I come to it as fresh as I possibly can, I ask the Lord, if I've missed something, please show me. I read it, I study it, I read as many things as I can get my hands on having to do with it, and I can never come to that conclusion. The glory of Christ, how could that be a secondary issue? Headship, the character of God, that's what Satan attacked in the garden. Why are these things issues today? Why do we expect these things aren't going to stop being issues? Well, Satan's still attacking the glory of God. He's still attacking the character of God, the headship of God. And so here we are. We've got the head covering. We have the Lord's Supper. As he was being betrayed, he takes bread, he takes a cup, he institutes a New Testament feast, the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 12, we have the introduction and the description of spiritual gifts, the manifestation of the Spirit of God amongst the Christians. 1 Corinthians 13, we have the love chapter, a wonderful chapter in the Word of God. And then 1 Corinthians 14, we have order. This is one of my favorite sections of the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 11 through 14. And I like it because it is a section. And I think the order of it is beautiful. You have the head covering, Lord's Supper, spiritual gifts. If you do not govern those gifts with love, it comes to no practical benefit whatsoever. I remember as a young man, I wouldn't say it in these words, but like 1 Corinthians 12 will say, even if we give our bodies to be burned, but have not love. As a young man, I remember I've had the privilege of going all over the continent for half of my life now. And I remember encouraging young people, give your bodies to be burned. Give your bodies to be burned. Give your bodies to be burned. And I never put it in that English sentence. I would say, follow Christ. This is life. Lay hold on real life. Don't get caught up. Don't believe the lies of the enemy. But I just kept saying to them, give yourself for Christ in many different ways. And then I remember coming across that verse one time. If we give our bodies to be burned, but have not love, it profits nothing. And I just thought, wow, we could be dedicated. We could have the right structure, like 1 Corinthians 14, the right order. But if we're not characterized by love, it profits nothing. Are there, and this is really where the rubber meets the road, are there some assemblies that are very much characterized by 1 Corinthians 14 order, but they are not characterized by 1 Corinthians 13? Now, this is between each local assembly and the head, right? I'm thankful for that. But you know enough to answer this question. Would that be true of some? They would have an order that's biblical, praise the Lord, and yet they're lacking when it comes to 1 Corinthians 13. I know some places, in fact, I could list several. I know one in particular where the women, when they walk in the back door, they instantaneously feel judged by the other women in the assembly. That's sad, isn't it? They said you can watch them, and I haven't noticed this. I'm kind of thankful I haven't noticed this. They said you can watch them, and they look each other up and down. And they said, you know that they're judging. As the women come in the assembly, they're judging the appearance of the women. So that's how the assembly is characterized. I went, one of the first conferences I ever had the privilege of attending, I walked in the back door of the conference, I had my Bible like this, and a brother walked right up to me and he introduced himself and said, I have a question for you. I smiled and said, praise the Lord. So he gave me his question, I did the best I could to answer it biblically, and then he said, okay, thank you, and he went on his way. Immediately someone else came up and shook my hand, introduced himself, said, I have a question for you. And this happened about three times, and then I thought, this is a fervent little group. You know, they've got all these questions. This is wonderful. And we got to Saturday afternoon. I was standing up on a platform very similar to this, and it was the question and answer time. Terrified me, still terrifies me. And they could ask me anything they want. Here, it's just me and my Bible. They're standing up. And they're asking me questions. We got about three questions into that time, and I realized these people are looking for ammo. They were arguing with one another. They were fighting in the assembly, and they were standing up asking questions slanted so that I would answer, and then they would have more bullets in their gun. And I realized that their assembly was like this. They were not characterized by love. By 1 Corinthians 13. I left having known the assembly for all of 3 days. I don't pretend to know everything about the assembly, but known them for 3 days. I left thinking that group is characterized by strife. I've tried to convince young people the pattern in the New Testament is not broken. Sometimes it's very hard to convince young people of that because what they've seen for 10 and 20 years is a proper structure at times, but they haven't seen the love that goes with it and the grace that goes with it. Sometimes you can't convince them. They'll even say sometimes, they'll say, look, I don't pretend to understand everything. I can't take it all in, but I know that what I'm seeing is not right. What I love about this section is that it's all there. I think that we ought to believe and hold to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The head covering, the Lord's Supper. I think we ought to believe and hold to, passionately and joyfully, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. the danger of jealousy, the danger of monopoly, the danger of independency when it comes to spiritual gifts, the plurality of gifts, the functioning. If we choose the functioning of one gift over the functioning of the many gifts, we choose what is lesser, not what is better. If we really give ourselves to it. Now, I've seen the plurality of gifts not be a blessing. I've seen the proper idea in a group. But if you have every man ministry, sometimes it's not a blessing. If you have one man ministry, not God's design. Gifted man ministry, spirit-led, humble men that are walking intimately with the Lord Jesus Christ, really preparing food for the sheep. 1 Corinthians 11, head covering, Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 12, spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 13, love. Now, if I was writing, I'm not planning to do this, but if I was writing a pamphlet, a commentary, whatever you want to call it, on 1 Corinthians 14, I would title it, Love is Not Enough. And maybe that comes from my background. When I was in my grade school years, I was part of an experiment in Ottawa, Kansas. It was called Ottawa Home Fellowship. It was a group of people that had loose assembly ties. They came away from that. There were a few little hints of New Testament truth, but really the group had just come away from that. And I found a piece of paper that had the vision statement of Ottawa Home Fellowship not long ago in a box that I was looking through. The one stated goal of Ottawa Home Fellowship was to love each other. Is that a good goal? Boy, that's a good goal. And they did love each other. Those families, they loved each other. They supported each other. You felt welcome there. That is a wonderful biblical goal. And yet, the people that I grew up with, there was one family that we were very close to. They have four sons. A couple are a little older than me. A couple are just barely younger than me. Right around my age. Right around my brother's age. I have two older brothers. We were very close to this family. My father died a year ago. The mother of that family came to the hospital just before my father went home to be with the Lord. And I asked her, how are your boys? And she said, I was surprised she could do it without crying. Three of them were currently going through their third divorce. One of them has just been married for his third time. One stated goal of the group, Ottawa Home Fellowship in Ottawa, Kansas, was to love each other. Well, it didn't work. Why didn't it work? They lacked so much understanding from the Word of God. They lacked so much truth, so much structure. This is why I like this section. Head covering, Lord's Supper, spiritual gifts, dangers of spiritual gifts, because they're given to people with sin natures. Love. And then, love is not enough. So all I'm saying is, we have to embrace all of this. We have to honor the Lord Jesus Christ and say, look, if I'm the only one that is going to believe and follow 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I'm still going to believe and follow 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I was praying, coming out of Bible college, I was praying about where to serve the Lord, where we were going to settle. One of the elders in Topeka, Kansas, there were 15 of us. And he looked at me one time and he said, even if we get down to where there are three of us at this assembly, we are going to follow what this book says. Yeah, and I said, this is a place that I can serve the Lord, right? This is a place that honors the Word of God and hence honors the living Word of God. Boy, we live in a day, and I would guess that you do not lean this way. I very much hope you don't lean this way. But we live in a day that does not like 1 Corinthians 11, that does not like 1 Corinthians 14. They love 1 Corinthians 13. They love that. They love it. And if you talk about it, you'll get a warm reception. But if you talk about, just read it, what 1 Corinthians 11 says and what 1 Corinthians 14 says, not so popular anymore. What I'm saying is in my Bible, they're all there. And I think they're all there in your Bible too. Praise the Lord. When we embrace the beauty of these things and see them as the blessings that they are. So why would I be passionate about these things? I would be passionate about these things because I've watched my family suffer. No family's perfect. My father, with tears coming down his face, looked at me a number of years ago and said, the number one biggest mistake of my entire life was not to spend enough time in this book. I made mistakes. He said, I never meant to. My dad was not a rebellious man. He loved the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't mean to make mistakes. He wanted his kids to go after the Lord with all of their heart. Some did, some didn't. He looked back, he thought, oh, there's things I wish I could have done differently. My dad did love. He loved us. Praise the Lord, he loved us. That's a huge one. Some assemblies, they have 1 Corinthians 13 down. Praise the Lord. But there, boy, there's a big movement away from 11 and 14. Some assemblies really have 11 and 14 down. Praise the Lord. And yet, perhaps, if we were humble and honest before the Lord, maybe He would show us how we could be more like Christ in 1 Corinthians 13. I just like it that it's all there. And I know that's a simple concept. Let's just embrace all of it and honor the Lord in every bit of it. The church is instituted by God and Christ alone. Because men have no power in themselves to institute or frame a church for Christ, their greatest honor is that they are servants in the house of God. Do you believe that? Just between you and a loving Heavenly Father, do you believe, as a saved person, that your greatest honor in this life is to be servants in the house of God? Now, please let us be clear. We're not talking about the structure, right? We're talking about the organism, so to speak, that you became a part of when you were baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit at salvation. We don't just go to church. And I know we collectively hold these truths. We are the church. This is something you became when you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a part of you. Not an activity. Not a hobby. It defines you. Is that true? Your relationship with Jesus Christ, your Creator, your Lord, your Savior, it defines you. I believe this with all my heart. Their greatest honor is that they are servants in the house of God. Man, therefore, does not have the power either to take away any of those things which Christ has given His church or to add things of like kind. Yet in every way he can and ought to make certain that the things which Christ has ordained are furthered and strengthened. Christ has so instituted the church that it always depends upon Him as the head. Considered without Christ, it is not a complete body. Therefore, the church may not properly make new laws for itself for instituting new things. It ought to take care only to find out the will of Christ and clearly observe His ordinances decently and with order, with greatest edification resulting. I hope that you agree with that. You know what I most hope? That's just a quote out of a book that I've thoroughly enjoyed. I most hope that when you read through 1 Corinthians 11, 12, 13, 14, that you'll say amen to all of it. And that humbly before the Lord, that you'll say, is there a way that I am falling short? I find myself falling short an awful lot. Far more than I wish I did. Boy, heaven is going to be wonderful, isn't it? To never fall short again, to be separated from a sin nature. Boy, there are times where I have to repent because I'm falling short in 1 Corinthians 13. There's times where I have to repent because I'm falling short in 1 Corinthians 11, having to do with the Lord's Supper. Boy, it's just, let's embrace all of it for the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, the life of the New Testament church. Go to Acts, if you would. A number of months ago, I was sitting in my study at home, and I just found myself sitting there reading over and over again through the first half of the book of Acts. And then after doing that for some time, I began to highlight things that the Spirit of God would highlight to me. And I just kept going. And then they fell into these categories, four categories. And that became what I would like to look at today, four characteristics of the Church of Acts. We need to have 1 Corinthians 14, the proper structure. If we do not, we will suffer and Christ will be robbed of glory. We must have New Testament life. And that's what we're going to look at. What are the characteristics of the church, the New Testament church here? Characteristic number one, if you're taking notes, is zeal. We see passionate zeal amongst the New Testament Christians. Acts chapter 5, if you would. We'll look at our first example here. Acts chapter 5 and verse number 28. Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. I got up this morning and I read through the first half of the book of Acts again. Multiple times by this point, they had been told, do not speak in this name. People aren't quite so bold. Well, actually, you put yourself in the right circumstance and they'll absolutely say, do not speak in this name. But for most of our lives, it's more subtle. Social pressure, they just kind of don't smile on it. There are pressures not to speak in the name of Christ. Well, this wasn't subtle at all. They said, do not speak in the name of Christ. The response multiple times, is it better to obey God or is it better to obey men? And then what I really want you to notice is they filled Jerusalem with their doctrine. I suggest that you highlight, underline, star that, put it in your notes, you know, whatever you want to do. Somehow, note that little phrase. They filled Jerusalem with their doctrine. Now, I spoke with several of the saints last night that said every Saturday morning there is a flea market outreach at Colonial Hills. Praise the Lord. That would be a modern day application of this. My question, or my point of application would be this. Are you filling your world with the doctrine of Jesus Christ? It's simple, straightforward. This is one of the things that the New Testament church did. They loved the Lord Jesus Christ. They were not sorry that they became followers of Jesus Christ, and hence they filled Jerusalem with their doctrine, the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Who knows about Jesus Christ because the Lord has placed you in that little world? Perhaps it's at your workplace. Perhaps it's where you buy meat. Sporting teams. Social clubs. Who knows about Christ in that arena because you are currently filling your world, your Jerusalem, with the doctrine of Jesus Christ? I find this to be a challenge. I admire, extremely highly value, and learn from gifted evangelists. I love those guys. People that eat, drink, and sleep evangelism. You could discipline them by saying you're not allowed to share your faith this Saturday. You know, they just share their faith constantly with everybody that they meet. As open and honest and humble as I can be, if you want to pray for me when it comes to this area where I am, I have times of evangelism in my life. Times with the Good News on the Move team, times of fair ministries, times of Vacation Bible School, times of Bible camps. I have actually a good number of times of evangelism. But what I see in Christ, what I see in the New Testament church, is a lifestyle of evangelism. That to me is a challenge. I would like to grow from having events of evangelism in my life to having a lifestyle of evangelism in my life. The Lord recently put a burden on our hearts in Topeka for Ottawa, Kansas. I mentioned that I spent my grade school years there, and I mentioned those friends that I had. The Lord used that to burden us, a number of us, with the 13,000 souls in Ottawa, Kansas. In fact, I just rejoiced in the Lord because I would get in the car in Topeka, Kansas. It's an hour drive to Ottawa, Kansas. And I would begin to pray for the souls in Ottawa, Kansas. And I would weep the entire car ride from Topeka to Ottawa as I was praying for these people, the great bulk of which I have no idea what their names are. Now, the reason I rejoice in that is that's not me. I don't weep over cities. Sadly enough, I don't weep often enough, like the Lord Jesus did, over lost souls. In fact, a number of years ago, I realized there were people in my neighborhood that I had not cared enough about to walk across the street to tell them about Jesus Christ. So focused on my agenda that I had very little burden for the lost. And what I did, which I would suggest to any of us if we notice that we're falling short, is I asked the Lord, first of all, I repented. I turned to God from my sin, my un-Christ-likeness. I agreed with God about my sin. I said, I've recognized that my heart is not that much like the heart of your Son. Will you carve out that part of my heart that is not like the Lord Jesus Christ and replace it with that heart of Jesus Christ that would genuinely weep over lost people? Boy, when we ask the Lord to make us more like His Son, I think that's the prayer that He'll answer. What a joy. They filled Jerusalem with their doctrine. We went. Some of you came up for it. We had a major outreach in Northeast Kansas. We had four gospel meetings in Ottawa, Kansas. We did our best to fill Ottawa, Kansas with the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Newspaper, radio, gospel meetings. We have 330 million people in North America. We have an entire generation that needs to be reached with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know that that could be a bit overwhelming. How are we going to reach North America? So perhaps we ought to just say our neighborhood, our workplace, our grocery store, my softball team. I mean, perhaps we ought to just start there and say, am I filling my world with the doctrine of Jesus Christ as a lifestyle? Am I filling this place with the truth of Jesus Christ? I tend to be like a sport fisherman. You go out fishing every once in a while. You catch a fish. You rejoice in it for 3 to 6 months. You tell the story. We caught a fish. I long for the people of God to be more like commercial fishermen, constantly sowing the seed and hence seeing a tremendous harvest for the glory of Jesus Christ. Are you filling your world with the doctrine of Jesus Christ? These people were passionately zealous about sharing their faith. Okay, chapter 5 and verse number 41, if you would. Chapter 5, verse number 41. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. And daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. What I want you to notice is that little word daily. You could just highlight, star, underline, put that in your notes, just that one little word. Please notice what the New Testament church was doing. A brother, one of you said to me, just since I've flown in yesterday, you said, our problem, and what you meant was North American Christians, our problem is not a lack of knowledge, it's a lack of doing what we know. Well, I would agree with that. Well, here's something that we're seeing. That what did they do? Daily, in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So, how did they show their zeal? They filled Jerusalem with their doctrine. They were involved in the work of God every day. I had the privilege of going to visit an assembly not so long ago. On Monday nights, they have a soccer outreach. They will get 70 people. Now, they've been doing it. They didn't start with 70. They've been doing it, I think, for 4 or 5 years. But they will get 70 people from the community to come out and play soccer, mostly young people. Makes sense. They'll play 2 soccer games. They'll have a break in the middle. They'll have a few refreshments. They all sit down, and they have a gospel meeting. And then they get back up, and they play the second half of a soccer game. That's the only assembly I know of that has a soccer ministry. The Lord put it on their hearts. They began to do it. The Lord has blessed it. They've seen fruit from that. That same assembly on Tuesday night, they get together and they go door to door. Wednesday night is prayer meeting. They have good attendance at their prayer meeting. That's a wonderful sign of health in an assembly, by the way. If your body stops talking to your head, you're in huge trouble. Thursday night, they go door to door. Different groups of people in the assembly. Friday night, they have a kids club for kindergartners up through just below junior high. And then they have a youth group for junior high and high school every Friday night at the chapel. So they've got all every young person outside of diapers covered. Saturday, a bigger group from the assembly gets together for prayer and then goes door to door. Sunday they have the meetings of the assembly, and the elders meet every Sunday afternoon for prayer, and they make themselves available to the saints for counsel, to meet together, anything like that. That's a fervent assembly. Praise the Lord. Now, I'm not saying, okay, let's get pumped up and add 10 new ministries to the assembly. Everybody think of some creative thing to do and fill your life up to where you'll drive yourself insane. I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is it's observable if we read through the New Testament that these followers of Christ were daily involved in the work of God. There have been major outreaches that I've been a part of where it became clear these Christians, they have a heart to see people saved, but they want people to get saved, come out on a Sunday, not have very many problems, sit quietly and wear a head covering, go out to eat, come watch football, and then disappear back into the woodwork and maybe see you on Wednesday, maybe see you next Sunday. It became very clear they were not interested in daily being involved in the work of God. And they actually saw fruit during the outreach. They began to see fruit, and then they grieved and quenched the Spirit of God, and they shut down the work of God. If you went and looked at that assembly today, you would see nothing. How come? Fruitlessness. How come? They chose it. They did not want the life of consecration. They did not want passionate, zealous pursuit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And hence, they have what they chose, fruitlessness. Boy, these things, I don't throw these things around lightly, and I sure hope that I don't come across that way. There have been two major times in my assembly in the past 10 years. My assembly has existed for 60 years. The only real sustainable growth that we've seen has been in the past 10 years. There have been two times in the past 10 years where the Lord brought the saints to the same place at the same time, and we knew if we do not die to ourselves, if we do not repent of what the Lord has shown us, we are going to grieve and quench the Spirit of God, and we are going to shut down the work of God that is taking place. The first time it was in evangelism. The Lord took us from fruitlessness. There were Bible churches in Topeka, Kansas, preaching the Word of God, seeing people saved. I know, by the way, I'm not speaking theoretically. I know these people that have been saved. E-free churches in Topeka, Kansas, Baptist churches. These people are preaching the gospel, seeing people saved. We looked around and said, with a perfect God that is committed to the gospel, with a gospel that is the power of God unto salvation, the fact that we're seeing nothing, we think the problem is with us. And we began to pray as an assembly. And so we prayed and prayed and prayed. The Lord brought a brother from Ontario. His name is John Sinclair. Some local Christians from a different city called and said, hey, this brother's coming through. Would you like to have him on a Wednesday? We said, sure. So he comes through, never been in our assembly before. We're praying and praying. He has no idea what's going on in our assembly. He stands in our pulpit, and his message was the rebuke against Israel for fruitlessness. You think that was God's message for us? I smile today. It was hard not to weep as we sat there. I still remember the spontaneous prayer meeting after that preaching. And I remember one of our brothers, who's one of our leading spiritually minded brothers, one of our leading men. I remember him weeping before the Lord and saying to the Lord, it was mid-February, and saying to the Lord while crying, Lord, it's been 6 weeks of this calendar year and I have not yet shared my faith with one person. Please forgive me for not being like your son. And over the next months, it's a long story. It was glorious. It was a glorious time and a painful time. The Lord rebuked us. We turned to Him in prayer. And the Lord took us from fruitlessness to fruitfulness. Now, pretty soon we had all these converts, problems, demands. And we realized the second time, if we don't die to ourselves, die to our time, embrace the Lord Jesus' agenda for our lives rather than our agenda for our lives in shepherding, then we are not going to, we're going to shut down the work. We're going to grieve and quench the Spirit of God, and we'll shut down what the Lord is doing. So, here's my point of application. Are you daily pursuing service for the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm not recommending frantic activity. That, 1 Corinthians 3 doesn't say we're going to be measured by the quantity of our work. It says we're going to be measured by the quality. And yet at the same time, these Christians who love the Lord Jesus were daily involved in the work of God. A long time ago, I read the quote, killing time is committing suicide by increment. That's a good quote. I like it. Killing time, wasting time, not being involved, not making every day count. Well, they daily were involved in the work of God. Okay, let's go to chapter 8, if you would. Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 and verse number 4. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Just a simple little verse. We're just making observations of the New Testament church, specifically observations of their zeal. First of all, they were daily involved in the work of God. Even under persecution, they wouldn't stop, but they filled Jerusalem with their doctrine. And then now we're noticing that even as they're scattered, they go every place preaching the word of God. When you get gas, do you think that that's a good time to share your faith? I think it's a wonderful time to share your faith. Tracks, I admire those people that do that. When you go to a grocery store, when you're on a ski lift, whatever circumstance you want to fill in the blank with. They went every place preaching the word of God. Now, for sake of time, let's skip ahead. Acts chapter 9, if you would. One more example here of zeal. Acts chapter 9, verse number 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. Suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? All I want you to notice is, this is just as good a picture as any of the others of zeal, except it was a misguided zeal. And my point of application would be this. It is horribly sad when those with a false gospel and those with a false Christ are more dedicated and more zealous to communicate their message than we are. Now, I know that that's simple. We would have embraced this and known this for years. My prayer is that we'll be humble enough to ask a Heavenly Father that loves us, what about me? Are the Jehovah's Witness more zealous about sharing their message than I am? If you ask the Lord that, what do you think He would tell you? It's just between you and a loving Heavenly Father. I fly home on Monday, good Lord willing. I neither get to live with the choices that you make in your life, nor do I have to live with the choices that you make in your life. Just between you and the Lord. Just between your assembly and the head of your assembly. Who's more zealous? The people with the false Christ and the false message? Or us? I spoke with an unbelieving woman not long ago. She was a Jehovah's Witness, and she said she was very proud. She said, Tuesday night we get together for discipleship. Wednesday night is prayer. Thursday night is prayer, and then we go door to door. Friday night is fellowship. Saturday is door to door. She's very proud of that. Zealously spreading the message. Studying. There are Jehovah's Witnesses that will come and talk to people like us, and they will sit, sometimes for 2 hours, they will sit and they'll have dialogue, and what they're doing is they're learning our answers. It's part of the strategy. They listen to what you say from the Word of God, and then they go back and they find an answer for it, and then they teach it to all of their people. It's part of the training process. What are the evangelicals saying now? Let's go find out. We'll find the response for it, and then we'll go out with our message. I've been a saved man for 30 years. I accepted the Lord Jesus as my Savior when I was 5. I'm 35 years old. There have been times in my life where I have zealously, passionately shared about the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. And there have been times in my life where I've been so caught up with my agenda that those things were barely on my radar. It's sad if we're being outdone by people with a false Christ. You know, I'm genuinely curious about this. We don't always do such things, but I would like you to raise your hand to show the answer to my question. Have you ever heard the name Fred Phelps? Okay. Oh, I'm surprised. I was in Ontario a number of months ago, and I asked them. Fred Phelps lives a mile, probably now we moved, a couple miles from my house. In Ontario, I asked that question, and about 6 people raised their hands. He is a gentleman with a message. As far as I can tell, he very much has a false message. He uses some of my favorite Bible verses to get across his message. He has one issue that he preaches against. That would be an alternative lifestyle. And he takes signs out on the street. He protests at soldiers' funerals. He's protested in Israel. He's protested at the funerals of soldiers in Canada. He's been on 60 Minutes multiple times. If you go to Topeka, Kansas, you're all invited to come anytime you want. If you come and you drive around the city, you will see bumper stickers with an expletive and Fred's name. They hate that guy. They hate his message. He has a message of judgment with no grace, no love, no redemption, no Savior. You never get the idea that Fred Phelps thinks that he needs to be saved. But he's out there proclaiming judgment upon all of North America, upon any soldiers. Just give you one example. Most of his signs are too graphic for me to even repeat. But he'll go to a soldier's funeral and he'll have signs that say, "Your son is in hell." And he'll sit there and it's a political movement, basically. And he has his message, and he has effectively filled Topeka and Kansas. And when I'm surprised that nobody's heard of him here, but when I was in Ontario, many people had heard his name. They knew exactly who he was. He has a false message, and he's given his whole life to that false message. I listened to a DVD. I was thrilled. It was just a sermon on DVD not long ago. And it was a gentleman that met... it's probably been a while since you've heard this name. Some of you maybe have never heard this name. He met Vanilla Ice in an airport. Does anybody remember Vanilla Ice? It's been a few years, but he had a hit in music when I was in high school, and Ice Ice Baby. And so this gentleman meets Vanilla Ice in an airport. Well, Vanilla Ice is a soul that Jesus Christ loves, a soul that desperately needs to be saved. He begins to talk to him about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, "What do you think happens when we leave this place?" Vanilla Ice responds to him. He says, "You know, I don't know, but I recently was at a party in Hollywood, and John Travolta approached me." This is his own testimony. "John Travolta approached me, and he told me about all the benefits that had come into his life because of Scientology. He told me that he would take me to the first meeting. He sold me that this would be the best thing that ever happened to me. And so now I'm a Scientologist." Now I mean this, and I'm in no way trying to joke or be funny. When we get to the end of our lives, I think one simple goal ought to be, don't be outwitnessed by John Travolta. I really mean that. There are people out there, there are many, many people out there that are zealous about their false message and their false gospel, and many of them have a false Christ. But they're zealous about sharing that message, passionate about sharing that message. There have been times in my 30 years when I've been passionate about the Lord Jesus. There have been times when I've had such a bad attitude that I might as well have repeated word for word what the children of Israel said, "Let us out here into the wilderness to die. I don't like this life at all." Remembering, kind of longing for the garlics and the leeks and those other things. So, point of application. Are you zealous about the work of God? about the Lord Jesus Christ Himself? Are you passionately pursuing Jesus Christ? I think Mike said it last night. If we are not zealous, if we are not passionate, we are not like the Lord Jesus Christ. Zeal for thy house hath eaten me up, consumed me. There wasn't anything left over for the Lord Jesus after his dedication to the work of God and to God Himself, to the life that God had given him. So is that true of us? Mike and I had the privilege of being out in Los Angeles in May, and I don't know if Mike had ever met this gentleman before, but I met, and we both spoke with a gentleman named Ray Lynch. Ray Lynch grew up and unbeliever, got married, fell in love, had three children, marriage began to struggle, fell apart, went through a messy, horrible divorce. Children hate him. Found Christ, got saved, read his Bible, came across a verse that said, "As the Father sent me, so I'm sending you." He said, "That's what the Lord wants me to do. Go into the world and preach the good news." And so he purposed in his heart to preach the gospel in every country in the world. This is a little elderly gentleman. Purposes in his heart to preach the gospel. And over the next 38 years, it's all chronicled in his biography. Over the next 38 years, he shares the gospel in every country in the world. Isn't that wonderful? Hundreds of countries. He was once in a prayer meeting and he was praying that the Lord would send somebody to share the truth of Jesus Christ with the Prince of Mecca. The Lord burdened him, "You're that man." He began to make plans. The Lord opened up the doors. And then he walked through those doors and he personally got to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with the Prince of Mecca. When we say yes to the Lord, the life that he brings is amazing. Is that true? The life that he gives us is such an incredible blessing. Are you zealous about the Lord Jesus Christ? If you humbled yourself and asked the Lord that, what would his answer be for you? Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for our time in the Word of God. We give you thanks, Father, for the book that you've given us. You've given us everything we need for life and godliness. Lord, this weekend, we just want to sit here, open and bare, as it were, before you. We very much want the skillful hand of a heavenly surgeon to carve away the things that are robbing us of joy, the things that are robbing us of intimacy with the Lord Jesus, the things that are robbing him of the glory that he deserves from our life. Father, we echo again this morning that there are some things that we recognize and are slow to change in, and there are other things that we do not recognize at all. And so we pray, Father, no matter the skill of the preacher, no matter how good the message is, we pray, Father, that you would have your individual message for every soul in this room that you love. Lord, I just pray that you would take these little loaves and fishes and that you would apply them for your own honor and glory, for the blessing of the people in this room. Father, help us to be honest. However long we've known the Lord Jesus Christ, however mature we are spiritually, help us to see how you see. Help us to think how you think. Help us to feel how you feel about our spouse, about our children, about the saints in our assembly, about the lost that are surrounding us, that are one breath and one heartbeat away from spending eternity suffering in the lake of fire. Father, help us to see clearly, and we don't just pray that we'll recognize it, Lord, but we pray that we would be changed. Father, in the same way that the seven-year-old called out to you, "Make me a godly man, you can do it. I know you can do it. Make me a godly man." Lord, we would echo that same prayer. You began a good work. Lord, I don't know that everyone in this room is saved. But for every one of us that know the Lord Jesus as Savior, you began a good work in us, and you are infinitely, beautifully capable of completing that work. And so we pray for that. Lord, we want to have a nice time. We thank You for the amazing weather. We thank You for all every good thing that You have poured out on us. But more than any of the rest of it, Lord, we want to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We want our assemblies to reflect the truth that You have passed down. If the Lord Jesus, the head, wrote us a letter, Lord, we would very, very much like it to say, I praise You for holding to the traditions that I passed on to You. And we would also very, very much like it to say, well done. You loved each other and cared for each other the way that my Father cares for me and the way that I care for You. Father, we struggle with balance. And so we just commit ourselves dependently. We cast ourselves at Your feet. And we pray, Father, that Your ministry this weekend would be totally unhindered. Unhindered by me. Unhindered by Mike. Unhindered by the hardness of hearts. Unhindered by unwillingness to do the things that we see in the Word of God. Lord, it can be so subtle and our minds can so deceive us. We're just a needy people. And so we're crying out to You. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray these things. Amen.